Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 1. We'll be reading Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. I'm sure a familiar story to most of you. It is the interaction between the angel Gabriel and Mary as he comes and proclaims to her that she will bear a son and call his name Jesus. And we'll be reading Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38, but really focusing on the prophecy that begins in verse 31 and Mary's response to this prophecy. So beginning in Luke chapter 1, verse 26, hear now the word of God. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, the title of the message this morning is A Unique Pregnancy Announcement. Now, those of you who have had children, you've had to make this announcement. It's a joyous announcement to make. In fact, we've had this announcement made recently by a couple of individuals in this congregation. What a great and glorious thing it is to do. But as you look at, there are very many ways in which to do this. Some very creative. I was looking at different ways that people have done this. And one of them that I came across was a wife who found out that she was pregnant. And so she decided to surprise her husband. She set up a photo shoot with her best friend. And they were going to go out, her and her husband, and they were going to have this photo shoot, just a couple's photo shoot. And one of the things that she decided to do is they would each take a chalkboard. And they would stand back to back, and on this chalkboard, they were to write three things about the other person that they loved. And so the husband, unknowing, as sometimes often we are, writes these three things that he loves about his wife. Well, what do you think the wife writes on the chalkboard? "But you're going to be a father." And then at the count of three, they're to turn around, and the photographer is there to capture this moment. And they turn around, and the wife shows him this sign, and he is surprised and overjoyed that he's going to be a father. It's a very creative way of making this announcement, and always an enjoyable thing to announce. But that announcement is not necessarily unique. Other people may make that announcement. But what we're talking about this morning as we come to this text is a unique announcement of pregnancy. Now, God is in the business of making announcements like this. We know that he announced to Abraham and Sarah that Isaac was to be born. We know that earlier in Luke, he announces to Zechariah that his wife Elizabeth in her old age is going to bear a son, John, who will become John the Baptist. But both of those, while they're announced ahead of time by an angel, both of them come through natural means. Even though it is miraculous because they are beyond childbearing age, it is still the normal means by which children are brought forth between a man and a woman. But here we have a unique announcement, one that has never been announced in the history of the world, nor will be again. Because this announcement comes Not the mother doesn't even know ahead of time. God the Father sends the angel Gabriel and makes this announcement to her. Tells her, not only are you going to conceive, but it's going to be a boy. You're going to call his name Jesus. And he is going to be the one who reigns as king, who comes to save his people, take over the throne of his father, David. She's told everything, the gender, the name, what this child is going to do. But the thing that makes this really unique is this is going to happen apart from the natural way in which children are produced. This is truly going to be a unique birth. And this announcement comes not to, remember the announcement that came to Abraham, he was a leader of his tribe, he was going to be the father of many nations. The announcement that came to Zechariah was to a priest in the temple in Jerusalem, the place where God had set his name. But this announcement comes to not a princess, but a girl who is engaged to a village carpenter in the city of Nazareth. Never mentioned in the Old Testament. This very small location, but isn't that the way God works? You see, God uses those weak things, doesn't he, to bring about his glory. Now, it's important to understand that as we're confronted with this message, the question comes to each of us and comes to you. Do you believe this? Do you take God's word? And do you respond as Mary does? Let it be to me. Do you understand that God's word is speaking to you, that this truly happened in history and a child was born in this way? Because it's very important that you understand this. We confess this, don't we, in the Apostles' Creed, conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Now, it shouldn't surprise us that those who deny the truth of God's word deny this fact as well. They say it is incompatible with science. It didn't happen. They deny miracles altogether. But there are those in the broader evangelical church today. Now, there's a gentleman, a pastor by the name of Andy Stanley, son of Charles Stanley, you may know him, who is even today saying it doesn't really matter if Jesus was born of a virgin. That's not what's important. What's important is that Jesus was resurrected, that he laid down his life and took it up again. Well, he's sadly mistaken. This is important. Because if you do not have a child that is born in this way, you do not have one who is able to lay down his life and take it up again. You don't have one who is a man without sin and yet also fully God, able to pay for sins and to redeem others from it. And so it really does matter what we believe, and that's what we want to look at today. As Luke shows us, this is really important. And that's why Luke is writing this. Luke, who was a doctor, we know from Paul's letters. He was a Gentile. And he writes this and the book of Acts, initially to a man named Theophilus. But he writes it, as he says over in Luke 1, verse 4, that you may know the certainty of these things in which you were instructed. He is very much interested in Theophilus and in us, that we would know the historical certainty of these things. And it's interesting as you look at, I invite you to read, as you read Luke, read Acts right after it. John is placed in the middle there, but Luke, Acts is really a continuum. Luke begins in Luke and he goes through chapter 1, really to chapter 19, and he's focused on the Jews and Judea. He gets to chapter 19 and all the way through Luke chapter 7, when Stephen is stoned and martyred, he's dealing with Jerusalem. But then from Acts chapter 8 onward, he no longer focuses on Jerusalem or the Jews, but he's focused on the Gentiles and on bringing all the nations in. Jesus Christ, the true temple. But as we come to these verses in Luke, Luke gives us this glimpse into this conversation that happens between the angel Gabriel and the Virgin Mary. And what we want to see from this is this simple truth, that without the virgin birth, you cannot have a victorious Savior. Without the virgin birth, you cannot have a victorious Savior. And we will look at this under four headings. First, a prophetic message. Second, a perplexing question. Third, a powerful answer. And finally, a proper attitude. Well, look with me at verses 31 through 33 for this prophetic message that Gabriel gives to Mary. Now, as we go through this, I'm going to be tying in a lot of Old Testament passages because I want you to see that we need to be steeped in the Old Testament. We need to understand, as Mary would have, as a Jew, these prophecies that were given, primarily in Isaiah, but other places. And as she heard these words from Gabriel, as we hear these words, we need to understand that this is a prophecy that fulfills previous prophecies about the Lord Jesus Christ. So the angel Gabriel begins and he addresses Mary, and behold. When you see this word behold, it means listen up. Pay attention. What is coming next is very important. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. Now Mary is told two things here. First, she's told of this birth that is going to happen, that she will conceive and bear a son. As we read this, we need to look at Isaiah. I'm not going to have you turn there, but Isaiah 7:14, I'll read it for you. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. This prophecy that Isaiah gave, now Gabriel is coming and saying, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. Now the name Emmanuel that Isaiah uses means God with us. The name Jesus here, as we learn in Matthew 1:21, means, it literally comes from the Hebrew Yeshua or Joshua, and it means is salvation. So what we're getting here is a picture of this child that will be born will not only be the one to bring men together to dwell with God, God with us, but will do so by saving them from their sins, by cleansing them from all unrighteousness. That's the point in the Old Testament of all of the purity rituals. Everything that the priest had to go through to enter into the Holy of Holies, because God is a holy God. God is a righteous God. And that pointed to the need, not for physical cleansing, but for spiritual cleansing. And that is what the Lord Jesus Christ will do. Matthew 1:21, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So God will then dwell with men by making them clean through the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only will this be a sign by which God will dwell with his people, but Mary is told that God will rule over his people. So we see that as we come to verse 32 and 33. Verse 32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So not only is Mary told that you're going to bear a son, and you're going to name him Jesus, but here's his position. Here's what he's going to do. Here's what he is going to accomplish. And again, we go back to Isaiah and we look at these words. Listen to these words from Isaiah 9:6-7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So as Gabriel is telling Mary this, he's pointing to the fact that this is the one that the prophet Isaiah pointed to in Isaiah 9:6-7. He says he's going to be great. And how is he going to be great? Well, first he lists this, that he is going to be called the Son of the Highest. Abraham was called the servant of God Most High. Melchizedek, who was a type of Christ in the Old Testament, was a priest of the God Most High. And so what this shows us is that we do need someone who comes and serves God Most High, who is without sin and yet is able to save. But he is given the throne of his father David. Now this is important because the Jews were expecting a Messiah to come of the line of David to take the throne. And this is based on a prophecy. Again, we look at the Old Testament, we understand these things. 2 Samuel 7:11-13. This is a prophecy that's being given to David of what God will do in the future. He says, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And Amos 9:11 says, in that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. Now, of note here, I want you to see what the Lord is telling David and what is coming to pass here. The Lord tells David that he will make him a house. You see, David wanted to build God a house, but God says, no, I will make you a house. And that's exactly what is happening here. You see, God in his power is forming and fashioning one who will be a temple not made with hands, but will be a temple that, if destroyed, will be raised up in 3 days. That place in Christ where all men, Jew and Gentile, will come and dwell together with God. And so this is not an earthly kingdom that God is setting up. This is not a political kingdom that God is setting up. This is not a kingdom that is associated with any part of land on this earth. It is a kingdom that is heavenly. It is a kingdom that is not of this world. And it is a kingdom, though, that is going forth not only to the land of the Jews, but also to all men, to all people, the entire earth, a new heavens and a new earth. And Paul speaks of this kingdom in Romans 14, verse 17, and he says, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. That is not a matter of the natural things, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ will bring, this peace. Because when his kingdom is firmly established, peace will come and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And so we're told not only of his position as a king, but of his kingdom. Of this kingdom there will be no end. Again, we see, as we look at that in verse 33, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. This was foretold. Daniel saw this in Daniel 7:14. He saw the Son of Man, and he saw that a kingdom was given to him. Dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. The Lord Jesus spoke of this, didn't he? He said, the gates of hell will not stand against his kingdom. But his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Now, John Newton, writer of the great hymn, Amazing Grace, he knew this truth well, that this kingdom is not a temporary one, but is everlasting. And he says this in his hymn, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. You see, he understood that this kingdom is not temporary, that this kingdom cannot be destroyed, but this kingdom is forever. And those who are in Christ will rule and reign with Christ in that kingdom. So we see that the angel Gabriel then comes and he brings this great prophecy to this girl, Mary. This one who is betrothed to a village carpenter who is living in the unknown city of Nazareth. And she's given this prophecy and she's told, Mary, from you is going to be born a great king whose kingdom will have no end, who will sit on the throne of David. How does Mary respond to this? We see that in her perplexing question, verse 34. Then Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? How is this going to happen, she's asking. I have not known a man. This is the idea that she has not been with a man intimately. It's the same idea that we see in Genesis when Adam knew his wife Eve and she conceived and bore a son, Cain. She says, I'm a virgin. How can this happen? Now, it's interesting. We have to look at this. Remember, the angel Gabriel came to Zechariah a few verses earlier and told Zechariah, your wife, Elizabeth, in her old age is going to bear a son, and his name is going to be John. And Zacharias, he responds with this. He says, how shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years. So he questions the angel Gabriel. And the angel answers and said to him, I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. Now, Zacharias questions the angel Gabriel, and he is made mute and really rebuked for questioning. But Mary questions here, and yet as we see, that doesn't happen. Gabriel actually gives her an answer. What's the difference? Well, the big difference here is the motive in questioning. You see, Zacharias questioned God's word and his ability to do it. He said, can God really do this? Do you realize how old I am? My wife is beyond childbearing age. Can God really do this? He lacked faith. But Mary doesn't question whether or not God can do this. She questions how God is going to accomplish this. You see, she comes in faith and asks, how is God going to do this? She questioned his method, not his ability. And so, for us, questions are not inherently wrong. It's not a lack of faith to have questions. But if you come with an unbelieving heart, if you come to question God's truth, to ask that question that Satan asked in the beginning, has God really said? That's when you're asking the wrong question. But if you come out of faith and you desire to know more, God says, I have revealed to you in my word. Come and search out these great truths. Come and mine the depths of my word, and I will give you answers. That's an okay reason to come and have questions. And we should certainly search the scripture. So Mary comes, and she just asks this question, but she does it out of sincerity and with faith in God. She doesn't ask, as Zacharias does, for a confirming sign. How will I know this? Give me some other type of revelation. But she exhibits what one of the church fathers, Athanasius, in his book On the Incarnation said is faith-seeking understanding. You see, faith proceeds. We come in faith, and then God, by his Spirit, gives us understanding. So Gabriel then hears her question, and he replies with a truth that goes beyond our human understanding. He gives this powerful answer in verse 35. Listen to this. And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now we're told two things here. We're told of this miraculous conception that is going to occur, but also of the miraculous conclusion that this is going to bring about. The miraculous conception is listed really in the first part of the answer. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Now, the wording that Luke is using here is called a synonymous parallelism. What that means is he's using two sentences, but they really are pointing to one truth. If I could paraphrase for you, he's saying this, the Holy Spirit, who is the power of the Highest, will come upon you, overshadowing you. That's what Luke is telling us here, and that's what the angel Gabriel is telling Mary. Now, as we think about the Spirit coming upon someone, we need to look at where this has happened in the past. Think of Genesis 1, chapter 2, the Holy Spirit is hovering over the waters. Right before the great creative acts of God in creating the world and all that is in it. And so here, too, we see God's creative power working to create not the world, but the Savior of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. But also, and I think this is important, I want to turn to this, Exodus chapter 40, verses 33 through 35. Exodus chapter 40, verses 33 through 35, we see here that Moses has finished the tabernacle. And as we hear these words, we see what happens as God comes and dwells with his people. Verse 33. And he raised up the court all around, that is Moses, all around the tabernacle and the altar, and hung up the screen of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting, because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So not only do we have a picture here of God's creative activity in bringing forth the Lord Jesus Christ, but also this idea of God's presence coming to be with his people. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. It's through Christ that God brings about this union with his people, that he might dwell with them in holiness. And he makes then Christ, and through Christ, the personal dwelling of God. And he is going to then fulfill his covenant with his people. But this miraculous conception then brings about a miraculous conclusion. That this miraculous conclusion will be that the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now, Jesus does not use this title of himself in the Gospels. This is not one that he often uses, the Son of God. He commonly calls himself the Son of Man. But the Father does use this of Jesus. Luke 3:22 in his baptism. This is my Son. At the Transfiguration, Luke 9:35. And incidentally, at both of these, the baptism, the Holy Spirit descends in the form of a dove. The Transfiguration, the cloud comes down and covers them. And God uses this. You are my Son in whom I am well pleased. This is my Son. Listen to him. You see, this child that is to be born of Mary is not a child of Joseph the carpenter, but a child of God the Creator. And this manner of conception then ensures and shows us why it is so important that we uphold this great doctrine of the virgin birth. This conception assures us that we have a mediator who is apart from sinners. Hebrews 7:26 says this about Jesus: "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens." You see, the mediator that we need is both God and man. And that's what our catechism tells us. Question 16 asks this: "Why must he be a true and righteous man?" Because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should make satisfaction for sin. But one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. And then question 17, why must he also be true God? That by the power of his Godhead he might bear in his manhood the burden of God's wrath, and so obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. You see, it's important that this conception happened in this way, because it is the way that God has decided and determined to bring about one who could be both fully God and fully man, because God will not punish any other creature for the sins of man. And one who is a sinner himself must pay for his own sins. But in this way, one who was fully human yet without sin, but also fully God and able to bear the wrath of God against sin, is able to be our mediator and pay for us. And as an encouragement then, we see, as we look at verse 37, "For with God nothing will be impossible." Nothing will be impossible. So I don't know what it is that you're faced with in your lives. I'm sure you're faced with many things that come upon you, many things that you think, how is this going to be accomplished? Well, I want you to look at what God did here. God brought forth a man from a virgin to be a Savior of all who would call upon his name. For with God nothing is impossible. So what is it that you have? What is it that you have that you feel just cannot overcome? If you know this God for whom nothing is impossible, and you know that he hears your prayers, that you know he is a good and powerful Heavenly Father, what can't you bring to him? So the encouragement there is we should come to him knowing that he has the power to do all things, anything and everything that we need. Because look what he did here in bringing forth the Lord Jesus Christ. So Mary is then greeted. She's given this prophecy. She asks this faith-filled question: how is this going to happen? And Gabriel gives her this glorious truth and this answer: you will conceive a son apart from human intervention. But we need to look then at the proper attitude. How does Mary respond to this? Because it's going to be instructive for us as to how we are to respond to God's word. Mary has the proper attitude. That is one of faith. In fact, Matthew Henry says this, that Mary's reply is in the language of faith. Look at verse 38. "Then Mary said, 'Behold the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word.'" There's two things that we can understand from Mary's response here. First, that she acknowledges that she is the servant of the Lord. She says, "Behold, the maid servant of the Lord." That is, she has given herself over to do all the will of the Lord. Heidelberg Catechism, question number one, says that we do not belong to ourselves, but with body and soul, in life and in death, we belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Mary knew that. She didn't belong to herself. She belonged to her faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. She belonged to God to do His will. But then she surrenders as a servant. She's not a rebellious servant, but she surrenders. She says, "Let it be to me according to your word." She knows that Gabriel speaks for God. This is God's word to her. She says, "Let it be to me." She is surrendered completely to God's revealed will. That is the approach that you need to have to God's word. You need to understand that as a Christian, you don't belong to yourself, but you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has purchased you with His precious blood, who has redeemed you from all the power of the devil. So therefore, you belong to Him to do His will, and therefore the attitude is one of surrender. In fact, the response from all of us should be, as Mary says, "Let it be to me according to your word," for whatever God has revealed to us in His word. "Yes, Lord, I will do that." One commentator says this, that the real proof of faith is when we restrain our minds and, as it were, hold them captive so that they dare not reply this or that to God. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't think. Of course we think, but what it means is that when we're confronted with a truth like this of the virgin birth, that we don't come doubting God, but we come in faith. We say, "Yes, God, you have revealed this to us. I take it as truth because it is your word." But this is not something that we do naturally. This is something that, again, it's helpful to point to the Heidelberg Catechism question one. Because it goes on to say that the Holy Spirit makes us willing and ready from now on to live unto Him. You see, it is the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of those who trust in Christ that make us who come to this passage and this great truth which surpasses understanding and say, "Yes, Lord, you were born of a virgin. Yes, God, this is true. That is my Savior." But you've got to question and ask yourself, are you sometimes only willing to accept that which you can fully understand with your natural mind? We can apprehend that this happened, but can we comprehend how exactly God made this happen? No. Even Mary doesn't go on to question. She says, "What's the method that you're going to use, God?" But she doesn't go on to question, "How exactly, God, is this going to work?" We take this by faith, and we know that God did this. We're able to apprehend this, but if we were able to comprehend God, He wouldn't be God. And that is the truth as we come in faith. And so as we think about the virgin birth, it is not something that we can brush aside as inconsequential to the Christian faith. It's not as if we can rewrite the Apostles' Creed and say that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and then immediately go to suffer under Pontius Pilate. No, He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. This is crucial to understand because without the virgin birth, you do not have a victorious Savior. We've already seen the Catechism in question 16 and 17 tells us that we need one who is fully man and fully God. It's a man without sin and yet is powerful enough to withstand the wrath of God against sin. And this very Savior that we need is announced here. Not to someone who is high, not to someone who is living in a great city, but to someone who is lowly. Someone who is living in an unknown city, the Virgin Mary. And the angel Gabriel comes and announces not only the one who is able to save people from their sins and to bring them again into dwelling with God, but one who is rightfully the heir of the throne of David, one who will reign over His people with justice, truth, and righteousness. And not just for a time, but for all eternity. So is that your hope today? Do you have hope in this God who was born of a virgin, but yet born a king, who will rule for all eternity? Can you say with the great hymn writer, John Newton, can you say that when we've been there 10,000 years, we've only just begun? Because that is the destiny of all who are in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are redeemed from all your sins and misery, and you've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And what a great and glorious truth that is. And so we must respond with the proper attitude, an attitude of faith. Mary responds to God's word in that way. We don't respond and say this is inconsequential, but we submit our minds to the revealed word of God. Because it is through this unique pregnancy announcement that we've seen that God has revealed the long-awaited Messiah, who will be named Jesus, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, and whose kingdom shall have no end. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do indeed give you thanks that you have brought forth the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, that you have brought him in a lowly condition, born of a virgin in a place that was relatively unknown. But God, you have seated him at your right hand in the heavens, and that he ever makes intercession for us. And we do trust that through the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have complete forgiveness of sins, and God, that we will reign with you forever, for your kingdom truly has no end. Oh God, give us this hope in a deeper way by your Spirit this day, as we go throughout not only this day, but this week, that we may be overjoyed and rejoice in all the goodness that you give to us. And we pray and ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.